It is a known fact that there are those portions of scripture that go unread by many who profess to be Christians. The same frequency of excitement that we have when we read some portions of scripture, perhaps the Psalms and the Gospels, that we do not have that excitement with these portions of scripture. Many of us have Bible reading plans that are structured in such a way that we should read every book of the Bible. But then when you come to these sections of the Bible, and it doesn't just make some sense. Books like Leviticus, Numbers, perhaps Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, and the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And some may just be hearing these words for the first time and asking themselves, are these indeed books of the Bible? They are indeed books of the Bible. You know, it's like that portion of the United States in the middle that is called flyover country. You begin reading from Genesis and then you get to Daniel and then you lift up all the way. And then you jump to Matthew and continue your reading. And that portion goes unread by many of us. And one can understand the difficulty that we face. We're reading things that seem unrelatable to us and to our present day. But you see, the shortcoming is not of God, but of us. When Paul writes to Timothy saying that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, he clearly had in mind all these books that I had mentioned. He had in mind Nahum. He had in mind Zephaniah. He had in mind Zechariah and Malachi and the rest of the prophets. Indeed, our confession of faith states that all things in scripture are not equally plain in themselves, not equally clear to everyone. But what it is not saying is that difficult to understand portions of scripture are unimportant or they are to go unread. No, all scripture is what Paul says. All scripture, not some, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. So these so-called minor prophets bears equal weight, the same weight as with the rest of Holy Scriptures. They are the Word of God. A focus for this morning and the subsequent service that I will be privileged to preach on is the book of Malachi. And in your Bibles, that is the last book in the Old Testament. Most of us will be familiar with this book, even though we perhaps haven't read the entirety of it, because it is the go-to text for the subject of tithing. You turn to chapter 3, verse 8, and you read, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." But you say, how have we robbed you? We're familiar with this particular passage. The other subject that makes us visitors to this book, even if we haven't read the entire book, is the subject of divorce, which we find in chapters 2 and verse 16, where Malachi says in strong terms that God hates putting away. But the prophecy, though short, it is just 55 verses across the four chapters, is much more than tithing and divorce. And Lord willing, our journey through this book will yield itself to us and set things in their right perspective and provide for us an understanding of the book and its place in the broader context of Scripture. So listen to me as I read the opening five verses of Malachi in Malachi chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. "I have loved you," says the Lord. "But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, 'We have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins,' thus says the Lord of hosts, 'They may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory of the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever.' Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. The Lord has his blessings to this word that we have read. So I'll give an overview of the book, and then we'll focus on those first five verses that I have read into our hearing. We have no background to the author of this prophecy, except the name. And the name means my messenger. Indeed, there are those who think that Malachi is actually not a real person, but the title of the book. Now, whether or not that is the case, it's not very important. What we are certain of is that this is the word of God. In a very real sense, all the arguments, various arguments that we have in several quarters of the church about authorship shows clearly that the message far supersedes the messenger. And I think John the Baptist expresses it very well in John 3 verse 30, where he says, he referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the message. And we will see John the Baptist at the end of Malachi. He says of Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. And this is a reminder to those of us who preach, who are privileged to preach God's word, those of us who teach God's word, that we are simply mouthpieces. We're simply vessels whose duty is to speak the word of God. The messenger, like the town crier, is to bear the king's message to his subjects as he has received it. He has no business whatsoever diluting or altering the message. Perhaps he feels it is not palatable and he must dilute it a bit so that the people can receive it. That's not his work to do. Malachi understood this quite well. The book opens with the oracle. Indeed, that word actually means the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Know the word through Malachi. He is simply a mouthpiece proclaiming the word of God. I believe Malachi is a person, and he's one of the three post-exilic prophets. That simply means the prophets that came on the scene after the exile had ended of the Lord's people, the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, the other two being Haggai and Zechariah. And these were prophets who prophesied to the nation after their return to their own land, yet still under Persian rule. He is the last of the prophets to prophesy to the Lord's people, but he is not the last book. His is not the last book composed during the Old Testament era. That goes to 1st and 2nd Chronicles. If you've had the privilege of seeing a Hebrews Bible, you would see the chronology of the books as it is written. So what Malachi is the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. But it does mark an appropriate end to the Old Testament as we have it in our English Bibles, especially because he speaks of John the Baptist, who was to come and herald and clear and make way for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. Regarding the timing of the book, unlike many of the prophets who give exact dates to their prophecies, for example, you turn to Isaiah and you say in the year that King Uzziah died, and you know that there's a specific time. Malachi, there's no such reference in this particular book. But reading it, what one discerns is that the concerns that Malachi comes to address by his prophecy are the same that we see in Ezra and Nehemiah. Similar situations on themes like marriage and themes like tithing and themes like the disregard of the Sabbath and all the whole issue with worship that we have in Malachi. You see similar themes in Nehemiah and in Ezra. The book of Malachi can be outlined in two major points. In chapters 1 and chapters 2, it could be summarized as God's love for Israel and her unfaithful response. And then in chapters 3 and chapters 4, we have the day of the Lord and the purging of Israel. Now, if you read the book, and I'm hoping that you will Just take time out to read the book. Like I said, it's just 55 verses, quite short. Yes, not easy to understand at first reading. What you would notice, and perhaps you would arrive at describing these people of God as ingrates. That is, a people who are ungrateful. The entire lot of them, the priests and the prophets alike. You would notice that it is a book written in question and answer format. Indeed, of the 55 verses, 27 are questions, with God asking most of the questions and the people responding, but not with answers, but with their own questions. And I'll just give you a few sampling. In verse 1, we read, "I have loved you," says God. And they respond, "How have you loved us?" In verse 6, we read, "If I am a father, where is my honor?" And their response is, "How have we despised your name?" In verse 17, the Lord says, "You have wearied the Lord with many words." And they respond, "How have we wearied him?" In verse 6, he says, "Return to me and I will return to you." And still they respond, "How shall we return?" In verse 13 of chapter 3, "Your words have been arrogant against me," and they respond, "What have we spoken against you?" And you will notice the sarcastic tone of the passages, of their questions, almost as if they were baiting God, an utter disregard of God, spiteful responses to God. Now, this way, people who were back to their own land after years in exile, the temple worship had been restored. Yet they were still under Persian rule. The Persians had come in and they had destroyed the Assyrians. But they allowed them worship in the temple. And you would think that that alone would cause them to be grateful and to be content and full of hope in the Lord. But no, they continued to be irreverent and distrustful of God. And theirs is not exactly a case of outright idolatry like their fathers had when they were in Babylonian captivity. It wasn't exactly a case of Baal worship. But as we will notice when we go on in this book, you would see that anything less than the standard of worship that God has prescribed in his word is no worship at all. That half-hearted worship, even done under the name of God, in the name of Christ, is no worship. God is not starved of worship, that he will manage whatever he is offered to him. But they seem to think that he should be satisfied with what he got. After all, they were not worshiping Baal or any of the other foreign gods any longer. Now, this was the state of the people to whom Malachi came, bearing the burden of the word of the Lord. And no wonder it was a burden. And that this was the final prophetic voice to the people after a long line of voices, prophets, telling God's erring people to repent of their wicked ways and worship their God should not go unnoticed, because God will have the last word. His name, he says, will be great and feared among the nations. After Malachi, another messenger, will grace the scene, and he will prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, like I mentioned earlier. And the question is asked, as you read in chapters 3, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? The Lord will come like a refiner's fire to purify and to purge. He is both the righteous Savior and the righteous Judge. He is the one long spoken of. And Malachi indeed mentioned this in chapters 3, that they indeed seek him. But with what level of expectation, it is not known. Clearly their actions were contradictory to that expectation that it seemed that they had of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one long spoken of, the Word of God himself. And he will come and be a delight to his Father, for he will regard him. His sacrifice will be acceptable to God. And by his sacrifice, God will have a people. Like all the faithful saints in the old covenant, he will have a people for his own possession. And so with this brief overview, we want to dive right into the passage that we read for our consideration. The title of this sermon is The Greatness of the Love of God. And as we read in verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord. If you are reading this book for the first time, you won't have gone very far before backing up to read the opening lines again. Perhaps you would say to yourself, this was a mistake. I didn't read those words clearly. I didn't see them. Maybe the writer is allegorizing. He couldn't possibly love these people. And I think it is good to be perplexed. It is good to be surprised. Because here before us is the Almighty God, with whom none can be compared with. Did Moses not lead the children of Israel singing, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods, who is like thee, glorious in holiness and fearful in praises, doing wonders?" We read in Exodus 15 and verse 11. Malachi did not say to God, "I don't think you should start this way. These people need to know your wrath while it is hot. He wasn't Jonah, you know, saying to God that these people are undeserving of your love. He is a messenger simply coming on the scene to proclaim the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord that opens the prophecy is, "I have loved you." But it needs to be noted that this was not spoken to coerce the people, but simply described the covenantal relationship that God had with them. As we can see, it is written in the past tense, "I have loved you." Words of truth spoken by the one who is truth. And it's quite incredible to ponder these four words in light of what we can see of them in the prophecy. Perhaps this is where Paul copied the pattern of opening his letters to the various churches, even the troubled ones, with words of endearment. If they were the Lord's people, then they should at least be acknowledged before proceeding to address whatever issues might have called for the letter in the first place. But what was their response? Were they delighted to hear such a wonderful confession? Did they bow down in praise and worship and adoration of the God who had just said to their hearing, "I have loved you"? No. Instead, they replied with a question of their own, as we noted earlier. "How have you loved us?" Quite an incredible response if you think about it. It feels like a slap in the face, like cold water on you, and you are not even God. That this is their response to that declaration of God. Not praise, not worship, not adoration, not thanksgiving, not humility that God, the Christ, holy God, would love them. Their response was a question: "How have you loved us?" And I realized that it felt that way because that is this incredibility of the response, because the words have been written against the backdrop of God's display of love recorded in Scripture. We have all of Scripture and we can read it and we can have this reaction to these people because the words have been verbalized. Now, whether or not it was a verbal statement to God, we do not know for certain, because Malachi is writing what had happened. This is the word of the Lord through him to the people. It's something that had happened. We know, like we have said, that there is no dating to Malachi's prophecy. Did he write this in one sitting? Or did he preach this over time like some of the other prophets? Perhaps he had been preaching over and over again about God's love to the people, and they had been responding to him. How has he loved us? Show the evidence of God's love. And then when he now puts pen to writing, He can make use of the first-person style, which we see throughout the entire book, showing clearly that that response was not to him, but to God. Now, I mention this because we do not need to state those words to give evidence that we are just like them. Some of us hearing this and reading this perhaps for the first time might be horrified. You know something of God's grace. You have heard of his love. You can at least reckon with it. And you're saying to yourselves, how dare these people say such a thing to God? How dare they respond this way to God? And the reason you're doing so is actually because you think that because you haven't uttered the word, then you're different from these people. And it's very easy for us to deceive ourselves. Indeed, if anything is to go by, do we not hear and is it not stated over and over again that actions speak louder than words? So that whether or not we make such a statement, and more often than not, indeed, it's very possible that we haven't even begun to think this way. But then by our actions, as evidenced by the lives of these people here, we actually say the same thing. How has God loved us? These people queried God's love because to them, he had failed to keep the promises of blessings made under prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Perhaps they recall passages like this, which we read in Haggai in chapters 2, verse 4 to 9. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all of you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts. Once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations and they will come with the wealth of all nations and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The later glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Maybe this is what he remembered. Something Haggai has said almost a century earlier. And then he'll be asking to God, where is the wealth of the nations you promised? Where is the glory in your house that that your prophet spoke of? What love are you talking about, O God? What they revealed by their insulting response was that they didn't know what God's love truly was. Indeed, they really didn't know God. And it was this perception that informed their lukewarm and lackadaisical actions in worship and in the home, as we read and we will look at subsequently in future services, where there was an utter disregard for God in the place of worship. If God does not love us, then we are not obliged to give him his due regard, they seem to be saying. And such that whatever he gets from us, he should be satisfied that at least we are offering him something. They are basically saying that since God demands a love that is not in word only, but indeed that is a love that is filled with action, that is evidenced by actions, they are basically saying that he should lead by example. And it's truth harvest, really, as we think about it. And if we are honest with ourselves, we are not much different than these persons. By our actions, we say the same thing to God, I noted earlier. We almost always think we deserve better than our circumstances. For many of us, we complain because our situation is not what we had in mind. It's not what we had hoped for. How many of us absent ourselves from the public means of grace because things are not going well with us? How many of us make excuses in the face of admonitions to desist from sin and return to God? How many of us say to ourselves, at least I'm doing the bare minimum. I come to church. Yes, maybe not regularly, but I come to church. I do not give as regularly. Yes, I admit, but I at least give, and that should count for something. And so we start lessening the standard and expect that God would accept that from us. Is it not true of us that while we debunk the word of faith doctrine of health and wealth as false, that in a subtle way we ourselves sort of equate the blessings of God to material things? And when we don't have them, or have and lose them, we lament. What do you think all these actions imply? What does it communicate to God? Is it any different from what the children of Israel did? And on what basis would you make such a claim? Again, the problem with us, as with them, is that we think we deserve more. And this only goes to reveal that we really do not know the love of God. How did God respond to that question that he asked? And his response was essentially a history lesson. And we read, "Was not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts." Basically, God is saying to them that before your father Jacob was born, I chose him over his brother Esau, even though I knew that Esau would be the first to come out of the womb. What was the reason for my choice? What was the reason for God's choice? And the answer is quite simple, that I loved him. Was there something he did that Esau did not do? No. God, are you saying that your love wasn't earned? That you just bestowed it freely on whom you desired? Yes, that is exactly what I'm saying. I loved Jacob because I wanted to love Jacob. In Deuteronomy we read, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the prophets. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out of a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." We read in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 8. "I did not set my love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number." There was nothing distinct about them. There was nothing in them that commended them to God. There was nothing special about them. But with all men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were born in sins and trespasses and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This love was not conditioned on man. That's the reason we refer to it as unconditional election. In the passage we read for our Bible reading, Paul taught that God chose while no action, either good or bad, had been carried out by the brothers, so that his purpose according to election would stand, would remain. His love was not attributable to something in the sinner. Before any action, while they were in the womb, he told Rebekah that the older would serve the younger. From the moment the covenant was made to the time of Malachi's writing, and we have the record, and that's why I said it's a history lesson really that he took them on. Israel had known deliverance after deliverance. It's a history that speaks as much of God's patience as it does the inclination to sin. Hosea expresses God's patience and love with this word which we read in Hosea 11. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to the idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I led them, as we read in King James, I drew them with the cords of a man with bands of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and fed them. Patience, extreme patience over that entire span of time, falling, lifting them up, deliverances from the hand of the Egyptians, bringing judges, kings, prophets, priests, a catalog of sins, a catalog of transgressions. And yet God exercised patience. He loved them. Now here they were, 100 years after their fathers had been delivered from their captivity, and they had forgotten the covenant God made with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How have you loved us? The second part of the evidence of God's love was his rejection of Esau. God is saying to them that not only have I loved Jacob, I have hated his brother Esau. Just as I deliberately chose Jacob, I deliberately chose to love Jacob, I deliberately chose to hate Esau. Now some like to interpret that word hate as loveless, a sort of lesser love than the greater love. But I don't think that's right. The word refers to one who is an enemy. It carries the idea of utter rejection. It's the same word that we see in chapter 2, verse 16 of Malachi, where God says, I hate putting away. I hate divorce. It's not less love. It is an utter rejection of Esau. For every dispute regarding why this is the case, and many people have questions till this day, we continue to refer you to Apostle Paul's statement, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The point being made to these people is that, unlike the case of Isaac and Ishmael, where Ishmael was the son of the bond woman, these were two brothers who were in the same womb. Yet, we see the vastly different outcomes. And that's the question. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? God chose to deal with them differently. The children of Israel knew Edom. For even though they were not as great a nation as Egypt, Assyria, and the Persian Empire, they remained a constant thorn in the side of the Israelites. Obadiah records God's judgment against them. This judgment that we read of how God will lay waste to their land, make it completely desolate, that animals will roam free in their land. In the face of their arrogance, in the face of their violence towards Jacob, that even though their land, their buildings are destroyed, their cities are destroyed, that they will build it up. God is saying that he would have the last word, and your eyes will see this. And what he does is saying that the evidence of my love is, look to Edom. I have utterly laid waste to their land. But here you are. Return after 70 years in exiles, and you are in your own land. Indeed, the northern and the southern kingdoms have been unified at this time, because it is the oracle of the word of the Lord, not to Judah, but to Israel. I preserved you. Your temple has been rebuilt under the rulership of Haggai and Zechariah. Yet you have asked, how have you loved us? If you are a child of God, hearing me, it is because of God's electing love. Do you know what that means? Have you actually stopped to consider what it means that God, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1 from Paul, chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. That your salvation is entirely the doing of God. But just like with these people, who are few in numbers, we have read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that there is nothing, absolutely, you could have done to make God set his eyes upon you, to choose you, to elect you in Christ. Nothing absolutely commendable from you to God. Nothing that sets you apart, that God would say, I must choose such and such a person. What is God's love? What John writes for us in John chapter 3 is, for God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? Was it wealth? Was it health? Was it marital bliss? Did he love the world so much that he gave children? Or that he gave earthly comfort and temporal peace? Or that he gave your best life now? Is that what you have been told, perhaps by the preachers who you listen to? Now, what we read here is that for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Furthermore, in one of his epistles, that is John, we read, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And then he goes on in verse 10 of 1 John chapter 4 to say, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. So in summary, God's love is Christ. God's love is the person of his unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who came down from heaven to dwell on earth, that he may bear the sins of all whom, of all those that God would give to him. God's love is deliverance from sin and the judgment that we deserve. God's love is news of great comfort and joy. God's love is that which quietens the soul in the midst of the storm. It is a love that does not let go. For the Lord has said, I would not lose any whom my Father gives to me. God's love is special. And it is bestowed specially to those vessels that God chooses for his own possession. There is a common love, as we say, a common grace, that God is pleased to bestow on all people, on all men. But that is not what this is. When he says to his covenant people, which, as you read in Romans chapter 9, Paul clarifies, are the true Israel, the descendants of Abraham by faith, the children of promise, I have loved you. He is not referring to a general love, but his special saving love. And we have this wonderful picture in Psalm 33 that shows this contrast. In verse 13, the psalmist says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He looks out. His eye is upon the whole earth. Every man's heart is naked and open to him to whom we have to give an account. But then we read in verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those, not all now, on those, particularly on some who fear him. That's the description of the saints. On those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. And you can see the contrast. His eyes generally on his entire creation and his eyes special benevolence towards those who fear him. And so the question really is, in what camp are you? Dear friends, God's love is one that warns. The messenger of the Lord, Malachi, has disclosed the burden of the word of the Lord. The question is, how will you respond? Will you respond like they did? Will you keep on in those actions that even though are not verbal statements, they speak volumes of the state of your heart. They clearly say of you that you are saying to God, I have not loved you. Or how have you loved us? If that love has been rightly shed abroad in our hearts, we can say with John that we love because he first loved us. That is the right response of those who know the love of God. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so there is clear evidence of that love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts. And so where our lives are contrary, and that's why I've repeated that we need not make the same statement to speak, to have the same evidences as these people. What is our worship like? What is our reaction to the means of grace? What is our reaction to trials and testing times? Have you regressed? You're not blaming God, but you're absent from church. You're lightening the things of grace. You're not in the fellowship of the saints. You care little about them. What exactly do you think you are communicating to God? Do not deceive yourselves that because you do not verbalize the same statement, how have you loved us, that you are not equally on the same plane with these people. And so the call for you this morning is to repent. Indeed, the prayer is that all of us would be like the remnants whom we read of in verse 16 and chapter 3. And this is what Malachi says. He said, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Note again, just like we read in Psalm 33, those who feared the Lord. That seems to be the chief characteristic of those who are Christians. That the right response of those who have been loved by God is to fear him, is to regard him. And that's what we read in verse 16 of chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. That's the church, dear friends. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And he says, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I prepare my own possession, my special treasure, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So again, what is our response to that question? On this display, and we've only scratched the surface really of the greatness of God's love, your only warrant to keep on in your sin is if you think you merit God's love. And so God has not met your standard, and so you feel that you are right to keep your response from him. But I pray you perish the thought today, because that is false. And let your actions speak volumes like these saints, that the remnant here, that you are one who fears the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your word that has gone forth this morning. Praying, O Lord, that many have been helped, that this word has found ready hearts looking to apply the words to their lives. Father, the honest truth is that none of us have loved you as we ought. And to one degree or the other, we've all said, how have you loved us? But our disenchantment with life, our discontentment, our slowness of heart to respond to your word, to keeping your commandments, to doing your will, to walking in your ways, we have to one degree or the other said, how have you loved us? But here we have seen your love expressed in the person of your unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A God graced this earth to show that God loved sinners. And for those of us who bear your name, Oh, that we would think upon how that came to be. And know that it is nothing we ever did. It is nothing we could do that has earned us such wonderful love. And we do pray that you would help us respond aright by honoring you, regarding you, fearing you, indeed loving you. You do not seek the love of your children, of those whom you save, because you are a needy God. You have no need. This is grace poured forth. But you deserve this. And so you rightly demand it. And it is our own sin, and the sin of the church, and we take your grace and love for granted. We ask your forgiveness this day. We ask for a reviving. We ask indeed, as the our Lord Jesus Christ has come as a refiner's fire to purge, that he will indeed refine us. Purge us of all dross, of all iniquity, of all sin. That with pure hearts we may worship you in truth and in spirit. Oh, we give you thanks, we pray. And some have heard this sermon. And theirs is not a situation of half worship. Theirs is not a situation of lackadaisical worship. Theirs is a situation of utter lostness. They have no regard for you, nor do they desire you in any sort of way. They're not even complaining, have you loved us? They couldn't care. They are utterly lost. But you have caused them to hear this word today. And may they realize that their souls are in great need of deliverance from sin and the punishment that is their due. That there is yet hope, for they breathe your air, if they will but call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please, Father, draw them to yourself this day? In their homes where they are now, would you please cause them to turn to Christ? And to hear the promise that I will in no wise cast away any who comes to me in faith. And that's a remarkable thing, O King, the glory of this gospel. For the Lord graced this earth to draw sinners to himself. And you are patient, even as we have seen. O Lord, be patient still more for our own church, our own nation, and the churches in our own land, where we see all sort of travesty, all sort of disregard for your name. And bring a reviving. Raise messengers who will declare your word even as it has been revealed. Not diluted, not distorting, but proclaiming it with clarity and with precision. That all who hear would fear and turn to Christ. We do desire such a work in our own land. And we know that with you nothing is impossible. Oh Father, please bless this land with men. Bless this land with those who will clear the way and will proclaim the coming Messiah, the Messiah who has indeed come and who right now sits at the majesty, at the right hand of majesty on high, who is high and lifted up, and who yet intercedes for the saints, who still receives sinners, who still grants forgiveness of sins. So we give you thanks this day. We pray, O Lord, that for the rest of the day, as we look forward to the evening service, that your blessings will abide on your people where they are, knowing, O King of Glory, that we are yet a church, even though we are unable to gather. Our hearts indeed cry, for we desire for that day when we would indeed gather together under the same roof, full of praise and worship. Thus far you have kept us. Thus far, you have enabled us to proclaim your word. Thus far, we have still been able to have Bible studies and prayer meetings virtually. And we can't tell why it has been this long. Only we pray that you would shorten the time of waiting and restore unto us the gladness that is yours to give when we gather together as one body. Blessed be your name, O gracious King. All of these things we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.